Well, anyway, so we are now 4 weeks into Lent. And I was just reading an article recently about the season of Lent. And there was a quote that really stood out to me that I wanted to share with all of you. And then once we get the picture up, we'll go ahead and we'll talk a little bit about that. So here's the quote. It says, "We can think of Lent as both a sojourn and a journey. The sojourn causes us to look inward and acknowledge our human and spiritual vulnerabilities. The journey bids us look outward and weigh the cost of discipleship. Both of these involve turning." And so for last week, those of you who joined us, you heard that we talked about embracing the cost and the discomfort of the cross. Because when we embrace that cost and this discomfort, we actually embrace our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we embrace communion with Him. Now, this week, we are also talking about a certain cost. This time, it's a widow's two small coins. And in this story, Jesus invites us to turn during this Lent season, to turn from injustice that leaves people spent and used. But he does this in order that he can actually rebuild us, that he can build us up into the true body of believers. So we will go ahead and go to God's Word as the image is still preparing. So if you would please turn with me to Mark 12, verse 38. We'll be reading through 13, verse 2. Hear God's word for us this morning. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for those teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplace. And they have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses. And for a show, they make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she gave out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stone! What magnificent buildings! Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on top of another. Every one of them will be thrown down." This is the word of the Lord. And now, if you see, we have the drawing. So this is actually a picture that I drew in my final year of seminary. And I think it brings together the two stories that we are talking about. So I wanted to share it with all of you. And so you'll see that as last week we talked about taking up your cross, the cost and the discomfort of doing that. And so you see in these old hands, the cross taken up. Then we also see up top that there's a small coin, the second cost that we're going to talk about today, the cost of injustice. And so we'll use this as a backdrop, so if you ever get bored while I'm talking, go ahead and just glance up there. but it also hopefully will add to the richness of this sermon. So would you please go to God in prayer with me? Lord God, I pray that at this time, the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing to you. Lord, you are our rock and you are our redeemer. In the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen. So the scene is set. Jesus is addressing a crowd in the temple courts. And rather than have some sort of funny message to open up his sermon, Jesus starts right into it, calling people out. He says, "Watch out for those scribes. Yeah, you see those ones over there? The ones with the long, flowing, hand-stitched robes. See, they take the most important seats in the synagogue. They take the head seats at the banquets. They give long and loquacious, wonderfully worded prayers. But it's all show." So now, imagine me, the guest pastor, coming in here. And I start pointing people out. "You, worship leader, it's all for show. You're fake up there. And you, elder, the one who's supposed to be in charge of the spiritual well-being of this congregation. Yeah, that prayer, it went on for a solid 20 minutes. You really like hearing yourself speak, don't you? How about your words actually mean something, and you go down the street and actually help that person who's in need? And you, deacon, I'm not letting you off the hook either. Yeah, you, the one wearing the Versace suit. Well, while you were out spending all that money on those nice clothes, down the street, there's a widow being evicted from her house. How about you actually live into your words?" I don't think I'd be welcomed too readily here. So why does Jesus get so worked up about this? I mean, it's not really that he actually cares so much about the length of these prayers. Although I must say, when I was a child, I probably would have had an issue with that when I was falling asleep in my seat. And it's not so much about the position of the chairs in the sanctuary, even though there have been plenty of elders' meetings arguing over such things. See, Jesus recognizes a much deeper problem with this. He recognizes the true cost of these actions. He realizes that the temple has become a self-serving institution, rather than one that looks out for the needs of the poor in its midst. He sees that the most vulnerable are being preyed upon, rather than preyed for by the leaders. The weakest members of the body are being discarded as worthless, rather than regarded as worthy of greater attention because of their great need. It's gotten so bad that Jesus says the temple teachings are actually devouring widows' homes. Now, exactly how this devouring is happening, Jesus doesn't tell us. But it seems clear that the message that is being preached is one that left the widow feeling guilty. She felt propelled because of these manipulative pressures to give even her last couple coins. So Jesus names the tremendous cost of these corrupt teachings. The cost is the very life of the vulnerable among them. The poor and the powerless are spent. I have to be honest, it seems like not too terribly much has changed today. If we're honest, we know that all of our congregations have someone or a group of people who occupy the seats of honor in the church. I was actually in a congregation in West Africa where they put the chairs up front on an elevated platform for the elders to sit facing the congregation for the entire time. But even if it's not that explicit, there are plenty of instances where we actually know who really has the most sway in a congregation. And if I'm honest, typically the ones who have the most sway look a lot like me. They're very white and very male. But then on the flip side, there's also those that I would call back pew believers. That's what I'll call them. Back pew believers. Now, these are not the folks who stroll in 20 minutes late, so then they just sit in the back, although those certainly exist as well. But these folks are the ones who are made very aware very quickly that they don't quite fit in the church. I think of my home congregation, and it was always the black folks, or the congregation that I was in while I was in seminary. It was always the men from the homeless mission taking the back seat. I think every church, if we're honest, has those people who remain at the fringes of our congregation. And I actually had a conversation recently with one of these back row believers while I was in Hunting Park in Philadelphia. So we'll call him Angel. I was walking to work, and Angel approached me, and I could tell he was already feeling really guilty as he came forward. His shoulders were kind of drooping. And he instantly apologized to me, saying, "Hey, I'm sorry I wasn't at Spirit and Truth. You know, I don't always feel comfortable going because I don't always have something to put in the plate, you know." And now, on the whole, Spirit and Truth, the congregation of which I'm a member, I'd say it's a pretty compassionate congregation. But even that congregation, it's clear, had sent this man a message of guilt and shame, that he was not giving enough. So our teaching and our actions too often leave those who are weak and vulnerable feeling like they have nothing to give, or that they have to give all that they have. It leaves the poor and the powerless feeling totally spent. Well, the text continues on from here to point out another back pew believer. Like a living sermon illustration, a widow walks forward into the temple. She's already lost everything that could have given her worth in that day and culture. She had lost her husband, who would have allowed her to have children. And she lost all of her funds because she's not allowed to work as a woman. She is trapped in this system, in these teachings. She may have looked at her robe that was tearing at the hem, embarrassed when she compared it to the long, beautiful designer robes of the Pharisees. She holds her two tiny coins in her hand, irrelevant as pennies. All she has left, but she knows that she needs to give. As she comes closer, the stones grow larger and larger in the temple. And what she has to offer begins to seem smaller and smaller. She knows that she is out of place. Now she finally builds up the courage to actually walk inside the walls, and she's ushered directly into the court of the women. Unlike the men, she's not allowed to go any further along. Yet another reminder that she is second tier in the temple. There she finds large, trumpet-shaped containers. Their mouths are open and ready to swallow her small offering. She takes one last look at her two coins, and she throws them in, clang, clang, clang. Small pennies thrown into a massive wishing well, hoping and praying that there will be some return on her investments. Well, Jesus looks at those trumpet-shaped containers, swallowing her coins, and he sees instead the scribes devouring the widow's very well-being. And this is the true cost of those two small cent pieces. A widow's very life. All she had to live on. Her life is spent. So I want to ask all of you as well. How do you approach worship this morning? Are you feeling out of place and unwelcome in this congregation? Are you feeling alone and vulnerable? Are you coming with a sense of guilt and shame as you take your seat? Are you feeling guilt over the fact that you could be giving more of yourself? Are you feeling completely spent? Are you feeling like you've given the last two coins that you had to give? Or are you content with the way things are? Are you occupying a seat of honor? Are you the one who is impressed with your own words? There is a message in this passage for each of us, no matter how it is that we come. Now, often this text has been used to hold up the widow as a wonderful example of self-sacrifice, giving all she has. And then the pastor exhorts the congregation to give like the widow. But Jesus is not so much seeing the widow and her actions as a pattern to be repeated. But he's actually seeing it as a pattern that needs to have an end. We need to end teaching in a way that guilts the poor and keeps them locked into a system. Jesus does give this widow great honor, and he does see in her wonderful servanthood and self-sacrifice. But he also recognizes those who she's being sacrificed at the hands of. The religious leaders. The ones who we'd least expect. Now, Andre Rezner, who wrote a commentary on this verse, says that the widow is doing all she knows how to do, all she has been led to do by the only authorized leadership she has ever known. And it takes the form of her giving her last bit of money to them. But Jesus sees her, too. Jesus knows what is going on in her heart, what motivates her. And the same Jesus who is in the process of taking down the religious corruption that has sucked her dry honors her for what she has done. So Jesus notices this widow and sees her sacrifice in a way that no one else does. He points her out to the disciples. And when he does, his tone is less one of amazement at what she's doing, but it's more one of lament and anger at the religious leaders. This poor widow has put more in the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of what was abounded to them. But she had to give out of her poverty. She had to put in everything. All she had to live on. Jesus is pained and hurt for this woman trapped in these circumstances. And so Reznor says that the story is really a divine lament. A lament about the corrupt religious leaders who prey on the goodwill and the good intentions, especially of the poor. It functions as a warning to such people that God sees, God knows, and God is working to dismantle such corruption. It serves, too, as an encouragement to the faithful not to give up. Continue to serve God. Know that even when you do something to support what you thought was a worthy person or cause, God knew what your motives were. God is bigger than our ignorance. Bigger even than those who use God and manipulate God's innocence to their own ends and profit. God is even bigger than all the institutions that wear God's name. The institutions that do what they do, supposedly as God's servants, yet actually function as self-serving instruments for self-promotion and self-gain. God is on the side of the little person, the powerless, the one who cannot stand up against the slings and arrows of the world's Goliaths. God sees, God knows, and God is working toward a just end. But as much as he tries to get the disciples to see this end of justice, it seems like it's in vain. Because as they exit the temple, one disciple just cannot help himself. His jaw drops, gawking at the size of this incredible building. What massive stones. In great frustration, Jesus says to him, "You see all these magnificent buildings? There will not be a single stone left on another. Every one of them is going to be thrown down." Jesus himself is going to take down the temple. He's going to deconstruct the systems that leave the poor carrying our guilt and shame. He's going to dismantle their injustice stone by stone. They may not see this woman, but Jesus does. He sees the true cost of those two coins. To quote Reznor one final time, like the impressive amounts of money given by the rich, size can be deceiving. Jesus deconstructs the disciples' picture just as he is in Jerusalem to deconstruct the entire religious system. Jesus' words concerning the widow are a lament and a deconstruction of what they thought they saw. However, this lament of the widow's plight, it contains a message of good news, of gospel. For the good news of this text is that in spite of this woman's plight, in spite of her well-intentioned but ignorant giving to a sick system, God sees what's going on. God sees her plight. God knows her situation, her heart. And God is doing something about it. Jesus embodies in this story the one who can lament the corruption and then also go about giving his life to bring down every stone of it so that no one remains on top of the other. And we find out that Jesus does deconstruct the temple. But he does it in a way we wouldn't expect. He does it in a way that breaks the status quo. Jesus actually lays aside his power. And he takes the route of the widow. Just as she had given out of her poverty, Jesus puts in everything. Jesus puts in all he has to live on. He gives himself over to the corrupt religious officials. And they have him executed at the hands of an unjust Roman government. He is discarded and devoured along with the widows. His life is entirely spent. Jesus is put to death on the cross. We find that the true cost of those two small coins was the very life of Jesus Christ. For 3 days, Jesus lays in the tomb. And it seemed that injustice had won again, that it had claimed another innocent life. But on the third day, Jesus rose again from the dead. He triumphs over all of our injustice. He triumphs over each of your guilt, each of your shame. And he goes to work rebuilding the temple with a foundation of justice where no more lives have to be spent. But he does this in a way that we didn't anticipate either. He doesn't rebuild a literal temple, but he says that his own body is the temple, and that the church is supposed to actually represent this body. The church is supposed to be his hands and his feet, loving justice, doing mercy in this world. So after deconstructing it, Jesus resurrects the temple in an entirely new creation, the church. In this church body, says Corinthians, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think are less honorable, we bestow greater honor. And our unrepresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has composed the body, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, that there may be no division in this body, but that the members may all have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, the others suffer with it. If one member rejoices, all rejoice together. In this church, Romans says, we offer our bodies as living sacrifices along with Christ. In this body, we do not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, but rather we think of ourselves in sober judgment. For just as each one of us has one body with many different parts, and these members do not all have the same function, in Christ, though we are many, we form one body. In this church body, each member belongs to each other. In his body, says Ephesians, Christ builds us up into a desire to be devoted to one another in love. We honor one another above ourselves. We are never lacking in zeal, but we keep spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. We are joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. We share with the Lord's people who are in need. We practice hospitality. In this body, we speak the truth in love, as we build each other up into Jesus Christ, who is our head. So the church then elevates those in the most need to the top of their priority list. It's an antidote to injustice. The church gives freely and it prays fervently. The church is to see those suffering and to take up their burden, growing with one another into Jesus Christ. We belong to each other and are devoted to each other in love. So no one's needs can go unnoticed. But the greatest news of all is that even when we fail to do this as the church, God in Jesus Christ still sees those who are suffering under guilt and shame. He sees every one of us who are feeling spent and discarded. I witnessed an incredible example of this week as I was beginning to prepare for this sermon. So there's a woman who is an immigrant. She's a Jamaican immigrant, and she is currently going through cancer treatments. And she's also part of our church, Spirit and Truth Fellowship. And because of all the cancer treatments that she's had to go through, she hardly has a penny to her name. Honestly, there's been moments where truly the only two things she has are two tokens to get on the bus to go to her treatments. And now on top of all of this, she's also had to pay for her immigration documents. She needed a sum total of $2,000 on top of the expenses of chemotherapy and radiation. And so while the church, to its credit, did help her in a lot of ways, she was also beginning to wonder if the money was ever going to come through. She was wondering where it would come from. And the gift came at very unexpected hands. Another man who comes into the church every once in a while, who is a recovering addict, formerly homeless, he works a supermarket job at minimum rate. This man began tucking away portions of each paycheck. And he saved up $1,000 to give to this woman. See, even when we don't see the suffering and need, Jesus Christ does. God would not let her life be spent. And though we may not have such a dramatic story, the promises are the same for every one of you. God will not let you be spent. He will not let injustice prevail. Though you may be suffering, and everyone missed it, your suffering does not go unseen by Jesus Christ. Though you may have nothing left to give, though you may have joined this worship feeling that you don't belong, though you may have approached worship feeling guilty or shame, though you may have come to this church feeling spent and used, you may go out from here knowing that your Savior sees you in a way that no one else does. He is the one who truly associates with those of low position. He is at work rebuilding you into new resurrection life. He is making you into a new creation, where his church has caused you great shame, he gives you greater honor. Where you suffer, he suffers with you. When others may not think as highly of you as they ought to, he thinks you worthy to give his life for. He is devoted to you in love and will build you up in that love. He is patient He is kind. He always protects. He never fails. And Jesus will continue this rebuilding project until the day that is envisioned in the book of Revelation, when the kingdom, the new Jerusalem, will be completed. Here, the temple is not founded on the costly offering of this widow. In fact, John says the temple isn't there. Because in this city, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. Here, God will gather all of his widows, all of those spent by grief and shame. And he will invite them to come. Come. Whoever is thirsty, come to the water. And whoever wishes to take the free gift of the water of life, come. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe every tear away from their eyes. Amen.